Last session, we traveled with Jesus from the north shore of the Sea of Galilee over to Nazareth, where he grew up. And he has another disappointing interaction there. The problem, of course, is he grew up there. He did work as a carpenter there for a couple of decades. And so as he himself testifies, a prophet is not without honor except in his home territory. And he was not able to do very many miracles on this visit simply because people weren't coming and asking for miracles from him because they were triggered by his knowledge to them, how they knew him when he was a kid, when he was just a workaday guy. Just one of the strange things that comes out of this ministry of Jesus the Messiah. Now, we know next from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 9, verse 35, that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So we can be pretty confident that here at the beginning of his second year of ministry, shortly after the naming of his 12 apostles and the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon in Parables, the interactions that are related to the events that happened in that two-day period near the naming of the apostles, he leaves and starts traveling around Galilee again. And after Nazareth, it would only be a matter of a few miles to the southeast, and he would come to a little town called Nain, or Nain, as a lot of people pronounce it in our modern-day English. This story is found only in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse number 11. And it comes between some events we already talked about and some events that are coming up soon. So I really think it fits into this traveling around period of Jesus and his apostles. So Luke 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, we understand that because of the practices of this time period, funerals took place on the day of a person's death, with a few exceptions because of deaths that happened in the middle of the night. So Jesus sees this funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain as he is getting ready to go in and try to do some ministry there. And he is informed either by the Holy Spirit or by people in his entourage or people coming out from the city, that the man on the bier, that is not a coffin, but a stretcher that they're using to carry the wrapped up body to the tomb. He was the only son of a widow lady, and everybody is grieving with her because not only has she lost her husband, she has now lost her son, which pretty much makes her destitute in this culture. Now, when the Lord saw her, verse 13 reports, he had compassion on her. His heart went out to her. The idiomatic expression of this language that we're reading from is that his guts went out to her, his stomach, his liver. You know that funny feeling you get in what you call the pit of your stomach when something's bothering you, when you feel like something's just not right? That's what we're talking about here. So Jesus has an emotional reaction to finding out that this poor lady is going to be all alone. And so he acts out of that compassion. He said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and he touched the bier, which was a violation of usual Jewish laws of ceremonial purity. The moment you touched the dead body or anything the dead body was laying on, you would be rendered ceremonially unclean. Typically, only the immediate relatives of a person would take that step of rendering themselves unclean in doing these last bits of service to their loved one by taking them to the grave. So Jesus touches the bier, and then he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, we don't know how old this young man is. I've looked in other places where this word, young man, gets used, and can see that it can go all the way up into the 30s, just depending on what the scale of reference is. I get the impression, though, that this may have still been someone living at home with mom. And so he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, we've just seen a little 12-year-old girl resurrected from the dead, given back to mom and dad. Now we see another young man of indeterminate age given back to his widowed mom by Jesus out of his compassion. And in this miraculous activity, Jesus demonstrates once again he has power over life and death. And so verse 16 says, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" They have not heard about such miracles in their lifetime. You've got the Old Testament stories of prophets that raised people from the dead, but this is all happening now. And so this is just going to help them even more be convinced that Jesus must be the fulfillment of prophecy regarding the Messiah. They're positive the Messiah has to be in the world right now, based on the Daniel chapter 9 countdown prophecy. And so Jesus seems to be the most obvious choice for who that great Messiah is. Verse 17, of course, all this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea. Now, Nain is in Galilee. And so I think what should be translated here, not as Judea in the sense of the area to the south around Jerusalem, but rather the sense of the Jewish lands. So this is being reported all over Galilee, all over Judea, all over Perea, any place where there are Jewish people living. They're hearing about all this stuff that Jesus is doing, how he is raising young people from the dead. And that will then, in Luke's account next, prompt John the Immerser to send some queries to Jesus about what's going on. But we'll hold off on that, because I think some other things happen first. And for that, let's go back to our Matthew 9 account. Matthew 9, 35 again. Jesus went through all the cities and villages. So he's traveling through all the Jewish towns and villages. And he was teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. And the response of the people is pretty much what we've been seeing up to this point. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. So the crowds are coming out in huge numbers. They were jamming around him so much recently that you remember he had to push out in a boat in order to try to preach to them without being mobbed. When he goes into a town or into a house, he gets mobbed. He's staying mostly outside city walls because there's just so many people following him. It makes more sense to stay in the country areas if at all possible. And so all of these crowds, let's put a generic number on it. Tens of thousands of people at any one time are following him wherever he goes. And he looks at them, and this is his reaction. He had compassion for them. There's that wording again that we just saw over in the Luke story. That's that butterfly in the pit of the stomach feel. Jesus can look at them and see that things are not the way they should be. These folks are troubled. In fact, this is the way that Matthew describes it. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, these folks would understand that expression, because sheep are, for lack of a better phrase, they're pretty stupid. They keep their head down and just keep munching on the grass that's right there in front of their face, and they lose track of the environment. They can munch themselves right into a river. They can munch themselves away from the flock. They can munch themselves over the side of a cliff. And you need a shepherd there to keep an eye on these silly little sheep to turn them around, get them moving back toward the center of the flock, or move them around, get them walking away from the river, or turn them around and get them walking away from the edge of a cliff. So Jesus is seeing these people here like wayward sheep that need someone to get them back on track, get them back into the center of the flock of the Lord. And then he turns to his followers who have been playing a big role here recently. Remember, he had called together his disciples after praying all night and then designated 12 men to become his apostles. And he's got something in mind for them. And so here's Jesus' message. Having looked at these huge crowds, he turns to his apostles, his disciples, and he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, we've been looking at events taking place at the beginning of the second year of Jesus' ministry, which is the time of harvest. The barley harvest begins the Monday after Passover Sabbath. And then you go to the seven-week period to Pentecost, and again, the official work day of Monday after Pentecost kicks off the wheat harvest when the grain is being brought in. So it is more than likely, as Jesus says these words, there are barley fields, perhaps, maybe wheat fields all around them that are looking less green and more golden or white, as they would say, moving toward harvest. And when harvest comes on you, you've got to get the grain into the barns. You got to get your grain into storage. So you can't fiddle-faddle. You can't dilly-dally. So you need lots of workers to get out there. And so Jesus flips that over into the idea that here we are, it's nearly harvest time. And we need workers in the field. There's not enough people calling these folks to repentance and helping them come to a relationship with the King of the kingdom. So you need to be praying that God will provide even more laborers. And that is when we move to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. In that context, that more people need to be out there working specifically in the gospel harvest. So he called to him his 12 disciples, otherwise known as apostles. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So now we're going to get very specific into how Jesus tasks these 12 men that he named the morning of the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to give them the same authority that he has to cast demons out, which all he does is say, get out, let the person alone. That's pretty authoritative. He's going to give that to these 12 men. He's also going to give them the ability to touch people, to lay their hands on people just like he does, and heal them. And that's pretty major. That's very amazing stuff that we're talking about. Now, in verse number 2, starting in verse number 2, we go back through the list of the men that were named as apostles. So verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Shimon, or Simon, who is called Petros, or Peter. Remember, he got that nickname the first time Jesus met him. That you're going to be called a rock, because that's what Petros means. The Aramaic equivalent for that we see in many places. It's Kephe, or Kephas. And so that becomes Peter's nicknames. Peter for the Greek, and Kephe for the Aramaic. And then Andrew, his brother, and the two of them were in the fishing business together. And you'll remember that Andrew, for certain, was a follower of John the Immerser down in the south part of the Jordan Valley. Peter was down there at the same time. So I think we can make the logical assumption that he was one of John's followers at that moment. And Andrew called Peter to come and meet Jesus. And so they were there very early on in Jesus' ministry. And then we have two more names. James, which is actually Jacob in the language here. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. James and John. These are fishing partners with Simon and Andrew. They also happen to be Jesus' cousins, because Zebedee is married to Salome, the sister, don't know if it's little sister or big sister, of Mary. And so James and John are already known to Jesus as cousins that he grew up with. They will get the nickname Boanerges, Sons of Thunder, because they're always like hyped up on doing things. Verse number 3, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew's other name is Nathanael. Nathanael is what we would refer to as kind of his first name. Bartholomew passes for a last name. It means son of Thalme. We saw these guys also as followers of John the Immerser, who became followers of Jesus very early on there in the South Jordan Valley. Then Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. Remember, Matthew's other name is Levi. So Matthew seems to be his nickname, perhaps given to him by Jesus. Gift of Yah, gift of God. Thomas also has another name, Didymus. Both Thomas and Didymus mean the same thing. It means second one, or twinned. So he appears, in my opinion, to very likely be the second child in a double birth. So the younger of a set of twins. Verse number 4, Shimon the Canaanite. Canaanian is a word in Aramaic that talks about being a zealot, wanting something really strongly. And in this case, it's a reference to a political ideal where in Jewish circles, starting when the Romans started governing Judea province. This would be in AD 6 when Herod the Great's son, Archelaus, had done such a horrible job, he was fired and then replaced by a Roman prefect. There were many Jewish people that objected to that. They didn't like the idea of having a non-Jew in charge of the Judean area. And so they were very zealous in getting that reversed. Now, they did not engage in terrorism at the very beginning of their existence. That doesn't happen until the late 50s into the 60s, shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem and the war that takes place at that time. So don't think of Simon as some sort of wild-eyed terrorist. He is just a godly man that has a political objection, a strong political objection, to Romans running the government in Judea, and he'd like to see that reversed. But more important than that, he accepts Jesus as Messiah, as the coming king. And so he has now been appointed as one of Jesus' apostles. And unfortunately, he is pinned up with a guy whose name we don't like to mention, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is the idea of son of Giriot, which might be the name of a person, but it also might be an idea of man of the city, because Kiriot also has the idea of a city or a community. So whoever this Judas guy is, he was also tapped by Jesus as a man that seemed to be on fire for the messianic belief. But he will end up losing that commitment to Jesus and will betray him for 30 pieces of silver, about 60 days' wages or so. And that's how he always appears in these lists. Now, the apostles, the word apostle means someone who is prepared to be sent out. We see this word in a slightly different form used about barges on the river or barges on the sea. You fill it and pack it up with things that are to be transported from one place to another. So Jesus is going to pack out these 12 men to send them out to do his bidding, to prepare the people for the messianic kingdom that Jesus has come to die for. And they will be the foundational members of the church. Now, I'm going to share with you my own opinion, belief, that when Luke chapter number 10 starts talking about Jesus sending out 72 men, two by two, I think he does that at the same time he's sending out the 12. I think the 12 have their own specific mission that Jesus gives them at this point, but the 72 expanded circle of disciples, they also have a mission. So let's make a distinction between them. First, let me read to you more in Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72, some versions, by the way, have 70. It's really kind of hard to tell which one is authentic. But 70 or 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Does that sound familiar? It ought to. We already read it. it was kind of the introduction to Jesus appointing the 12 to go out two by two. And so this is another one of the reasons why I think all of this sending out two by two happens at the exact same time. Now, when is that time, by the way? I think it's likely to happen later in the second year of Jesus' ministry. So perhaps in the summertime, maybe, is when he sends them out. So he spends maybe the spring and early summer going around teaching and training his 12 and the 72, and then he turns them loose. Now, the responsibility of the 72 or 70 is to get the towns ready for Jesus to arrive. The apostles have a little bit more grand responsibility. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So the apostles are going out two by two, not just simply to prepare the different towns for Jesus to come by later. They are going out to proclaim the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but also to heal people ahead of Jesus. And this will actually have the pragmatic impact that when Jesus goes into certain places, a large number of those with diseases will have already been healed by his apostles. And a lot of the demons have already been cast out by the time Jesus arrives at the town. And this will allow Jesus to focus more of his attention, more of his energy on telling the people to get ready for the kingdom and helping his apostles get ready for the coming of the church that they will lead after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension.